This evening, our text is in Hebrews chapter 4, and we'll be covering verses 11 through 16 in a sermon titled Jesus, Our Rest and Living Word. So if you'd open your Bibles with me, I'd like to begin by reading from Hebrews chapter 4, those 11 verses. This is the holy, the infallible, and the inspired Word of God. Let us labor, therefore, into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. But all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. And I'd like you to turn over now to the Psalms, and I'd like you to open up to Psalm 95. As we hear this message, we must understand the context. And because we haven't covered verses 1 through 3 or the beginning of chapter 4, I'd like to read the context which comes to us from Psalm 95, which is very to the point in the message tonight, beginning at verse 1. Come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God, and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. The sea is his, and he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, and as in the day of temptation in the wilderness. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work, 40 years long was I grieved with this generation, and said, it is a people that do err in their heart. And I have not known, they have not known my ways. Unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. That far the reading of God's holy, infallible, and inspired word. Now as I look to the text that is before us this evening, while we are dealing with those verses that are in the book of Hebrews, the fourth chapter, verses 11 through 16, we want to reflect upon the context of those things, especially that we haven't read. And why is this 95th Psalm so important here? Why is this warning so important to the message that Christ is our rest and is the living Word of God? And we see that in three things. First, in the context of the history that is given to us by the Apostle, which begins in the very first chapter of Hebrews by teaching us and encouraging us to seek the knowledge of Christ in all of Scripture. In fact, in the first chapter, it tells us that it is from the very beginning that God has, through the prophets and through the law, revealed who Christ is. We are told this, and Christ is ultimately declared as that obedient Son, so that we are also shown that he is the one who is our brother. In fact, it states in the earlier chapters that we are the holy brethren, those who know Christ and are claimed by him, those through whom his shed blood have drawn us close to the throne of Christ Jesus into the very throne room of grace, as we saw as we read verse 16 of the fourth chapter. We see here also that the comfort and forgiveness of sin and the holy aid to his brethren is provided to us by those actions which Christ has accomplished on our behalf, so that we can look to him as the one who is our salvation, the one who we are proclaimed to come to and to worship with joy and song in Psalm 95, the one whom David did not know when he was acting as the anointed one, but he knew that there would come one that would sit on the throne forever, for he had received that promise from God Almighty. This is the Christ that we must look at as we look to the context of the verses before us. Secondly, we are to look to the context concerning specifically the disbelief that has been spoken of, that fear and trembling which comes even to the youngest and oldest of us who call ourselves Christians. When we struggle with sin, when we see ourselves failing to do what we know that we should, we begin to doubt our own abilities. And we should, because it is only the ability and the sacrifice, the propitiation at the shed blood that Christ has brought, that allows us to come into his presence. And so the text in Hebrews chapter 3 begins by telling us that we need to not only consider Christ as our high priest and apostle, but it goes on in the chapter to teach us that we must beware, or take heed, as the King James says, or examine our own hearts, is what I think is the best translation there in the 12th verse of chapter 3. That we be not those lacking in faith, that the struggles or the things that we may deal with in our flesh would not tear us away from Christ, but would draw us to him as we understand that we are his holy brethren, and that we are the ones that are to come to him, to come to his feet, to rejoice in the knowledge of who he is, as the apostle in the epistle of Hebrews continually brings us back to that agency by which he himself is acting on our behalf as the perfect priest, as he will be described as a priest after the order of Melchizedek later in the book, as the one who demonstrates perfect obedience that no other human being ever could in the fifth chapter, as that high priest who makes an offering once for all for our sins, so that no other sacrifice can ever be required or ever will be required, either of you or I or any other man living today, for the sins of those who come. This disbelief which we may have when we struggle is not uncommon in the text of Scripture, for we know that men came to Christ even when he was present and performing miracles and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." This is a very simple prayer that I know I prayed myself many times when I came to Christ when I was 19, when I was 20, when I was 21, into my 30s, and here I am today, 54 years old, and I'll tell you, it's not impossible that that prayer still comes to my lips, because I often feel like I'm doing a horrible job in serving my God and my King. Finally, by way of introduction, we want to look specifically at those adjectives which are used in verse 12 and see how they provide to us a summary of what and who the Word of God is. For they echo the character and the nature of God himself. This is why they are described the way they are in the 12th verse. And we want to see the sovereignty of God there, which is very important for our instruction and our faith and trust in the holy word of God. And so as we begin by looking at the 11th verse, we want to look at this point, point one, Christ is our rest. Turn with me to the text. I'm going to give you a translation that's slightly different, actually a lot different than the King James Version. Verse 11. Let us therefore zealously endeavor to enter into that rest, lest anyone fall after the same example of disbelief. Here the exhortation to labor, To be diligent, as some translations have it, the New King James, even the NASB uses diligent here. Or the idea of striving, as the ESV presents to us, is not about a labor that you or I could ever attain, beloved. It is encouraging us to strive in all that has been spoken to us before, those things that I've been laying out before you in terms of the chapters that have come before, that Jesus Christ is our high priest and apostle. It is his sacrifice on your behalf that allows you to come zealously and seek to enter into the rest that is provided to you by him. The immediate context of that part of Psalm 95 that is pronounced here in the summary, the idea of rest, was given to the children of Israel as a promise that came to them through Father Abraham, the patriarch of the faith, the one with whom God made the covenants and said to him that his children would be enslaved for 400 years. They doubted, they disbelieved, and they rebelled repeatedly against the Lord as he brought them by various miracles. Miracles that I'm sure that you and I today would love to say, if God was here parting the sea, then I would have no doubts whatsoever. And I can guarantee you, beloved, that if that were to be happening today and CNN and every major news network were covering it, there would be immediately a response by those who disbelieve and would be telling us that it was some sort of movie magic that we saw and they were just trying to fool the whole world. There's a reason why these things don't happen today. And there's a reason why, even if they were to happen, there would be those who would doubt, and that's part of the context that's here. There are those, as Psalm 95 said, that God has sworn in his wrath, they shall not enter into his rest. In the immediate context, in the preceding verses in chapter 4, it tells us explicitly, Joshua was not the one that provided them that rest. It wasn't the land of Canaan into which they were entering that was promised to Abraham as part of the covenant agreement. It was the rest that was to be received when they believed in who God Almighty was. As that man who is in the temple that Christ pointed to and said, there's a Pharisee and a publican in the temple. And the one who was received was the one who was considered to be a sinner by the Jews. Because he said he wasn't worthy to be there. He knew he wasn't worthy. He knew he couldn't be received. He asked for mercy and for grace from God. While the other, high-minded and thinking that he understood the law and had it all down, was there saying, I'm glad I'm not like this other man over here. The message of Christ is one that delivers us from that shame that we feel because we aren't good enough to come on our own. Because he was, is, and will always be the total fulfillment of what is necessary for your salvation, beloved. If you struggle with sin in your life and it is secret in any way, he knows it, as the following verses will tell us. Everything is open to his eyes. And so you have the truth through the written word that tells you that you can zealously endeavor to enter into the rest that is provided to you by his sacrifice. Those grumblings which are there for us to see in Exodus 15, chapters 15 through 17, we see of them balking over the smallest of things. The water was too bitter. They were tired of eating manna. Here God was sustaining them. And they said, we're tired of this. We don't want this anymore. These are the things that we can look at for those who are in our midst who claim to be Christians. When we hear that they do nothing but to complain against the mercies and the blessings of God, beloved, then you can call them out even as the Word of God does. And encourage them, as we are instructed in the third chapter, by exhortation to not be this way, to trust in the Lord, in Jesus Christ, and to zealously endeavor to enter into the promises that have been made to us by him, by his shed blood. The other immediacy that comes to us from this particular text, especially from that part which is related to Psalm 95, is the idea of the immediacy. Today is the day, beloved, that you are to come to the Lord. And how important that is and significant when we begin to think of and reflect upon the Word of God and who Christ Jesus is. He's given that title because it is today, it's not tomorrow. For those of us who say, tomorrow I'll go out and evangelize, and then never do, perhaps with fully good intentions to share. Or you know someone who really needs to hear the gospel, and you think, well, I'm not ready today, I'll do it later. No, today, beloved, today is the day that you are called to share, to give the evangelical message, the evangelism, the euangelion, as the Greek calls it, the preaching of God's word. The faith that you have is live in you today because of the living word of God, because of what Christ has done. And so it can only be living to those that you share it with if you go forth and share it. Now, some of you may be thinking, well, Elder Davis, you're an elder. That's why you're here. Amen. Or we have elders in the congregation and in the denomination. That's why they're here. Amen. Beloved, you are those holy brethren described in the text of this epistle. And if you identify that way, then you as well as your elders and pastors and ministers and deacons are called to go forth and share this message. Today, not tomorrow, lest it be too late. When we look here and we see Christ as our rest, we want to see that picture of Him which is given to us throughout the text of the epistle. And so we look to the epistle at the very first chapter, and we see there in the third verse, He is described as the one who has purged our sins, and immediately after we're told that He sat down at the right hand of the Father. We see this again pictured, the reconciliation of our sins, in chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. The assurance of our faith so that we have the ability to enter in, to come, and to rest. We're not trusting in what we can do, but we are acting zealously to accomplish what He has set before us and to own it as part of what we are and what we practice. I don't struggle anymore with the idea that I can't be forgiving. It's why I can come to the Lord and I can say, I struggle sometimes with my unbelief. Help me to believe. When I see our nation struggling with things like murdering children born alive, that that's even a debate is horrifying. And it moves me to tears, as it should. But I have this confidence that the reconciliation for the shame and for the sins of even those whose hearts are so hard that they would dare to try and legalize this murder, God can forgive them too. And it is up to each and every one of us to deliver the message of faith and to stand firm in that rest that Christ has provided, that regardless of what they should threaten to do to us, He has accomplished all that is necessary and nothing can take us from His hand. In chapter 12, we see that Christ endured the cross, despising the shame, that cross, that sacrifice on your behalf. And of course, in chapter 1, chapter 10, verses 12, we see there that He offered the one sacrifice for sins. And again, immediately, we're told that He sat down at the right hand of the Father. He spoke those words that were so true on the cross when He said, "It is finished." And if you go to the Gospel of John and look at the prayer that He prayed in the 17th chapter there, the high priestly prayer, as it's sometimes called, you will find there that you are prayed for there. That those who shall believe the word of God that is recorded by those that would go forth and share the message of faith that Christ had given, all of these things are accounted for on your behalf. In chapter 10, verse 14, it says, "For by one offering He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." You don't believe that Christ is your rest or that the context supports that? Well, I'll be happy to debate that with you all night long as soon as I'm done preaching the message. But if you're one who is sanctified by Christ, then there is nothing that you can do in and of yourself. The zeal and the endeavoring are not something that you accomplish, but it's something that is implanted in you, provoked in you by the Holy Spirit, and brings and draws you out of the shell of discontent and sin in the world and personal sin, and draws you into the immediate presence of God Almighty, as the continuing verses will teach us, to receive grace and mercy in our time of need, because all of us need that. When we get upset and we sin, and we will, when our anger gets the better of us and turns to murder against our brother, as it is described by Christ in the Gospels, when we don't want to do what we know that we should, like getting up and going to work or coming to church in the morning or Sunday evening. Those rebellious reflections are accounted for in that sacrifice that Christ paid for, and that rest that he now sits at the right hand of the Father and is expressly there interceding and pleading on each and every one of your behalves, if you are truly his child, if you have received salvation. Our second point comes to us in looking at verses 12 and 13. Remember, we said we want to look at those adjectives especially that are used to describe here. And we don't just want to look at the adjectives. Of course, we want to look at the verbs and the nouns. It's the Word of God. It's alive and powerful. And depending on what your translation says, here the idea at the very first of the verse when it says, "For the word of God is living and powerful," that immediate context is in that context of the rest that we're entering into. We're zealously seeking to enter into that rest and looking at our own hearts to see and ensure that we are not practicing in the same way that those who rebelled against God in the past have practiced disbelief or unfaithfulness. Here, the effectiveness of the Word of God is what is spoken to us here in those first words. Whether you translate it as living and powerful, alive and powerful, living and effective, it all means the same thing. Here, Christ is spoken to us as the personification of that Word of God. Where do we see that else in Scripture if this is the case? The Gospel of John, chapter 1. The Gospel of John, in verse 14 of that, we see that Christ is the Word of God, is a title that is given to him. We go to the 19th chapter of Revelation, and we see there in the 13th verse that it is the name by which he is called the Word of God. The revelation of Jesus Christ that reveals to us who he is not only found in that epistle written by John, it is found here in the epistle of Hebrews, it is found in the epistle to the Colossians, the Ephesians, the Galatians, for all of the Word of God is alive and powerful. And so there is a duality, a clarity, if you will, in not only the written Word, which we have, which we call our Bibles, but also the one who has testified and spoken these words, these truths, as we see throughout the Old Testament by those prophets that wrote in Psalm 119, verses 80, 90, 91, speaking to the Word of God and its permanence, its effectiveness. We look at Isaiah 40, verses 7 and 8, and we see that the flower and the grass fade and wither. Man himself will fade and wither, but the Word of God will never fade. Christ spoke while he was here and said, "Not one jot nor tittle of the Word of God would fail until all had been fulfilled." And of course, in 1 Peter 1:25, we see that as well. But perhaps the most rememberable of all of these, I guess the grass fading and the flower fading is also memorable, but Isaiah 55 speaks to us of God's word going out and never returning to him empty. The interesting thing is that when we look at this, we see Christ as our living word. Christ went out and did not return empty. He accomplished everything that was set before him. And he did so as an obedient son. He did so on our behalf as a human being, coming as the perfect man that none of us could ever be, that second Adam who set right the fall. We continue to look at those verses and we see that it goes on to say, sharper than any two-edged sword. And if you've been a Christian for very long, I'm sure you've heard many sermons on this particular text. The picture here of these adjectives is that this is something that is very, very sharp. Not just a little sharp. It's a double-edged sword. The sword that's being described here is the swords carried by Roman centurions. Sharpened to the razor's edge. So that it didn't matter which way you swung it. And this isn't something that you want to be swinging around without practice or skill, by the way. You want to know what you're doing if you're handling this weapon. Because trust me, you drop this and your foot's gone. But it cuts through. It cut through heavy leather, even light armor. It was a deadly weapon. And in the context of those who are disbelieving, grumbling, and rebelling against God, the word of God speaks to them in a very sharp manner. In fact, we go again to the book of Revelation and we see in Revelation 1, verse 16, that Christ is coming and he is the one who, from whose mouth comes a double-edged sword. The word of God itself, as it is written, is this as well. For as we're told by the apostle in Corinthians, there are those that hear the message that we share, that gospel that you're supposed to be out there sharing day by day, and those who hear it have one of two responses. They receive it as an aroma either unto life or one unto death. And this is true today. As true as I said that if there were some great miracle happening somewhere, that there would be those that would stand off to the side and say it didn't happen, as they do today concerning Jesus Christ's resurrection, as they do concerning the history of the Bible, concerning 6 days of creation. You will go forth and share the gospel message, and it will be a sharp two-edged sword in your mouths, beloved. Because when you go out and proclaim the word of God, the truth that has been given to you, who Christ is, what he has accomplished, and it is only through him that sin can be forgiven, you will cut to the quick the hearts of those, as it is described in the text, of their soul and spirit, their joints and marrow, and the word itself, even if it's spoken by the youngest of us, those children who might recite the catechism, know the word of God and recite it out, it can provoke in the hearts of those that are disbelieving and rebellious against God, and reveal the intent of that rebellion in their heart, the very thoughts of rebellion in their minds. All of these aspects that are described for us here in the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, they are also provided to us in the sum of all that Christ has accomplished. For we are promised not only a spiritual resurrection, but a bodily resurrection as well. So that the word of God, though it may bring death to some, is life to others. And note that it says that it is a discerner in some of the texts. But I like the translation better. It's an able judge of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And that's so critical because today, if we don't have the standard of truth that God has given to us, then there is no standard of truth. You just have to go and listen to whoever talk on TV. Dr. Phil. Super popular. Even gives some good practical advice sometimes. But I wouldn't follow what he has to say about Jesus Christ. Not one iota. Because I'm pretty sure he believes all paths lead to God. And we know that's not true. It is the truth that is revealed to us in the living Word, the Scriptures, beginning at Genesis, concluding in Revelation, and all that Christ spoke, all that He accomplished, and especially that sacrifice that He paid. For we see here that He is our living Word. Now, why are these two things so important? Well, if you don't know or understand that, or if I haven't made it plain enough for you, then let's turn to the final verses here and look at the summary of our rest. Because the verses 14 and 16 essentially here provide to us a full summary of the first four chapters. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. What is he saying? He's saying, let us consider and deeply meditate upon who Christ is, as he does in chapter 3. The apostle is calling us to consider our apostle and high priest, Christ Jesus. The high priest, because he is the one who brings that effective sacrifice of shed blood on your behalf, beloved. And on the behalf of any other person who comes and seeks to confess him as their God and King. And I remind you again, because we get so incensed at the sin that's around us, he can and will forgive those that have murdered their children in abortion. He can and will forgive those that have determined themselves to be female when they're actually male, or male when they're actually female. He can and will forgive those who come and confess him as their God and King, who have said, I am attracted to the same sex, and so I identify myself as homosexual. He can and will forgive those that have committed murder, as did David, and adultery, which is what prompted the murder that David committed. Here he is calling us to zealously endeavor to enter into the promised rest that we have in Christ Jesus. To grab on, if you will, with both hands, hold fast to our profession. And here the idea of a profession, though it's a noun in the text, is the idea of you being active in your life as a Christian so that people have no doubt who you love, who you serve, and why you do the things you do. Verse 15 goes on to say, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Now, I wasn't raised Reformed, and I didn't learn the catechism as a child. And I can tell you, beloved, how important this is to those who have lived in sin all their lives without even a glimmer of the truth or the covenant. Because when they hear this truth for the first time, I know what their response is, because it was the same response that came to me. It almost comes to me again now. It's the tears that come. It's the total shame that is revealed. That shame which the text just before says that it is open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. That revealing and baring of our necks as if we were about to be executed. It's the revealing of the neck, that symbolism that reveals our humbleness, our being made vulnerable. Because now we don't have to hide anymore. Now we know that all that stuff we were afraid that people might learn about us, that we did in secret, God not only knows about it, but he died on the cross. He paid for it so that I could come and worship him and glorify him. This is the God that we worship, beloved, Christ Jesus. He is our rest. He is the living Word of God. In all points, he was tempted like as we, yet without sin. This is so amazing. He was tempted like as we. Now, some take this to an extreme. They want to say, well, see, then he was tempted to X, Y, or Z sin. You name it. Well, that's not what the text is saying. It's saying that all sin originates from a corrupt heart. That corrupt heart which we're told to examine over and over again in the first three chapters to make sure that we're not acting in disbelief or being unfaithful. He was tempted by the same temptation that Adam had when his wife said, "Hey, it's good to eat, take a bite." Because Satan came in that fourth chapter of Matthew, and it's given to us very eloquently there, and tempted him with the Word of God, and Christ responded as the living Word of God with the Word of God. Finally, our closing verse said, "Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace." Now, with all my heart, I want there to be an imperative here in the text, but unfortunately, it's not there. But it is an imperative, beloved. It is a command, an instruction, an exhortation, an encouragement by one who is speaking about things so deep and so difficult that the Apostle Peter, because I believe Paul is the author here, writes concerning his words, he says things that are just really hard to understand sometimes. But here we are told to therefore come. This word therefore has occurred so many times in the first three chapters, I can't give you an exact count. That or the word for, which essentially is because or therefore. And as I know many of you who have sat under the teaching of Pastor Westiford, whenever you see a therefore, you need to ask the question, why is it there? Why is it there for? It's there to remind us to reflect on all the things that have gone before and to look at all the things that are coming. To rest assured that we can enter into the rest that is promised to us in our High Priest and Apostle Christ Jesus as our great King, that one that is spoken of in Psalm 95 as the one that we come joyously with song to, that we come into His presence in true worship, that we come to Him rejoicing with joy because we know in whom we have believed and we know that we will find grace in Him when we have need of help. These are the things that we find, that you, beloved, can obtain both mercy and grace in the time of need. Now, you generally receive it each and every day when you awake, but especially when you're facing that temptation, as Holly is in facing leukemia, or as others who are facing cancer, those that are without jobs and are now turning to the church and saying, "Pray for me and ask that God would bless me," they are receiving grace and mercy in a greater measure as they walk through those trials and are provided whatever they need by God. Perhaps it is you that is needed, beloved, to call them on the phone or to visit them in their home and to say to them, "How can I help? Let me pray." Perhaps it is you to go and to bring Psalm 95 and encourage them that we are today to come to Christ Jesus, to enter into the assurance that regardless of what our trials and temptations are, be they physical or spiritual, that He not only knows what we have need of, but as we are instructed out of His Word, that He is ready, willing, and able to give to us what is necessary. It is this that we see when we are instructed to come to Christ, who is our rest. And it is this that we must uphold, believe, share, and teach when we confess that Christ is the living Word. Pray with me. Almighty Heavenly Father, as we come humbled by those words that are before us, we ask, Lord, that you would move us in our hearts and our minds to embrace not only what we have heard, but to go forth and to seek and to dig into the text to learn for ourselves even greater depths of the truth that are here. For while we have focused in two ways upon Christ as our Lord and our rest and the living Word, there are so many other applications that could be brought forth from these words. And may they be the ones that echo in our hearts and minds as we rejoice together in fellowship following the service, as we leave and part company and go to our homes. May they be called to our heart and to our minds with true intent to share and to do and to give to the glory of God, and especially in the name of Christ Jesus, as we ask that you would provide us with opportunity to share the truth with those who are our brothers and sisters in the flesh, whom we call neighbors, that we might rejoice in the saving of one soul in which we may participate simply in planting the seed, and whom we may never even meet, Father, until we enter into your kingdom, into your presence, and they are there. We pray, Father, that you would grant us to know and to understand that we can and must come boldly into the throne room of grace with Christ our Lord, who is seated at the right hand of the Father and who is pleading for us, and to plead for one another, and to share and encourage in song and in hymn, and to rejoice and to wonder at who you are in awe, inspired by your Spirit and directed by your word. Be with us concerning these things, we ask, as we continue to worship you now, and as we part company this evening, we ask it in Christ's most holy name. Amen.